Yeah, today though, Exodus 40, it's been awesome studying this with you guys together over the last year, and I am really excited for us in how this ends. Exodus 40 is, it seems rather boring at first sight because you're thinking, man, how much more can we hear about this tabernacle, about this building, about this tent? Like, you're going to get one more round today of some instructions for preparing the tent and then Moses obeying those instructions. But the surprise, the apex, like the pinnacle of the purpose of Exodus comes in the last few verses. And I ask you, don't look down yet. Let it come. Let it come. We'll get there. But before we do, let's be reminded of these instructions from Exodus 40. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "On the first day of the month you shall erect the tabernacle of the tent of meeting, and you shall put it in it the ark of testimony, and you shall screen the ark with the veil, and you shall bring in the table and arrange it, and you shall bring in the lampstand and set up its lamps. And you shall put the golden altar for incense before the ark of the testimony, and set up the screen for the door of the tabernacle. And you shall set the altar of burnt offering before the door of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting, and place the basin between the tent of meeting and the altar, and put water in it. And you shall set up the court all around, and hang up the screen for the gate of the court. Then you shall take the anointing oil and anoint the tabernacle and all that is in it and consecrate it and all its furniture so that it may become holy. You shall also anoint the altar of burnt offering and all its utensils and consecrate the altar so that the altar may become most holy. You shall anoint the basin and its stand and consecrate it. And you shall bring Aaron and his sons to the entrance of the tent of meeting and shall wash them with water. And put on Aaron the holy garments, and you shall anoint him and consecrate him, that he may serve me as priest. You shall bring his sons also and put coats on them, and anoint them as you anointed their father, that they may serve me as priests. And their anointing shall admit them to a perpetual priesthood throughout their generations." Let's stop. I don't want you to get lost again in the details of what's happening. Something is taking place here that is different than all the other passages that you've read. He's not telling them to build the materials. He's not telling them to put it together. Now it has all been put together, and he is telling them to move in. Move in my stuff is basically the theme of this opening part of Exodus 40. And you all know what that's like. Maybe you built a home or you've purchased a home, and it's yours. You've signed the contract, but you're not in yet. You've got the stuff, the walls are up, but now you have to arrange it. You got to get it ready. There's some assembly required, if you will. I remember this vividly, moving to this particular place, because it was so strange. Because I actually didn't move myself in. Through some weird circumstances, we were living in Los Angeles. Well, that wasn't weird. Well, that was weird. That was weird. But I had good reason to be there. So I finished graduate school in Los Angeles. I'm serving at a church there. And I received the call to come to this church, but I don't come directly to this church. The elders agreed that it would be good for me to spend some time in Washington, D.C. at another church, learning some stuff on our behalf. And so we had this weird moment where there was my wife and I and five children moving to two places at one time. Half the stuff had to go to Naples. Half the stuff had to go to Washington, D.C. But we couldn't be in Naples to receive the stuff. So some kind group of volunteers, led by Philip and several of you in the room, took my junk, and that's literally what it was, from Los Angeles, moved it into a storage facility for 6 months, and then moved it out of a storage facility into my house because I wasn't able to be down there. So imagine this, being on that crew. Like, you're the person that's unloading the the furniture for the pastor and his family to move in, and you see all this stuff that they got from secondhand stores in Los Angeles and like giveaway stuff like off the side of the road, and you're thinking like, what's this guy going to be like? Like, who is this? It's like we hired, you know, like the dude from from that show who collected all the junk, like the Fred Sanders guy. Like, do you know, to just come in, and it just, you're trying to anticipate naturally on the basis of someone's things, like what they're like. Can't you not tell? Like someone's style, someone's like sense of decorum, like what they think is appropriate and right. So we asked the people kindly, because we couldn't get down, hey, will you please move this in for us? Will you arrange it? And what was crazy is we moved into a house. They didn't just have it all in a pile. They literally tried to put it in the rooms that they thought were appropriate. And we walked into a furnished house on behalf of the kindness of God's people. And God here, in a similar way, is actually saying, look, you've built all the stuff, everything's made. Now I want you to get one more sense of what I'm like before I move in. I'm going to let you, Moses, and those who help you, arrange the furniture so you know a little more about me. You're going to touch it, you're going to handle it before I ever move in. And so Moses is given this command by God. And what I want you to notice is that he then fulfills the command to move his stuff in to the T. Let's keep reading. This Moses did, according to all that the Lord commanded him. So he did. And the first month and the second year, on the first day of the month, the tabernacle was erected. Moses erected the tabernacle. He laid its bases and set up its frames and put in its poles and raised up its pillars. And he spread the tent over the tabernacle and put the covering of the tent over it, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He took the testimony and put it into the ark and put the poles on the ark and set the mercy seat above on the ark. And he brought the ark into the tabernacle and set up the veil of the screen and screened the ark of the testimony as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put the table in the tent of meeting on the north side of the tabernacle, outside the veil, and arranged the bread on it before the Lord as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put the lampstand in the tent of meeting opposite the table, the south side of the tabernacle, and set up the lamps before the Lord as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put the golden altar in the tent of meeting before the veil and burned fragrant incense on it, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put in place the screen for the door of the tabernacle, and he set the altar of burnt offering at the entrance of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting, and offered it on it the burnt offering and the grain offering that the Lord had commanded Moses. And he set the basin between the tent of meeting and the altar, and put the water in it for washing, with which Moses and Aaron and his sons washed their hands and their feet. And when they went into the tent of meeting, and when they approached the altar, they washed, as the Lord had commanded Moses. And he erected the court around the tabernacle and the altar, and set up the screen of the gate of the court. So Moses finished the work. Now don't keep reading. Notice what happened. Moses, with the help of whoever is with him, moves all the stuff in according to the way that God had commanded. And we know that what he has set up here is a throne room. It's got a special room like that would be like the footstool of where God himself would like sit and inhabit like their space. There would be a table properly arranged showing his desire to have fellowship with his people. There would be a lamp showing light and beauty throughout like the inside of the house, but a screen outside of that so you could actually see through it and catch some of that beauty. He says, even take the altar of incense, take the diffuser and turn it on. He tells them to go ahead and to make to burn the incense. So like, it's like he told them to move in the house and turn the lights on. Not only did he do that, but he also said that that oven that was on the outside in the tabernacle, since this was like a camp, a tent, he says, go ahead and fire up the grill. Go ahead and, like, I want the food, like, just to be colloquial, like hot in the oven. Like he does a grain offering, he does a burnt offering, and then he says, go ahead and commission the staff. So like the servants, the priests, you go ahead and wash them, and you go ahead and anoint them, and I'm going to want them ready immediately to work. And if you're thinking, if you're getting this command from the divine king, move in my stuff, turn on all the lights, turn on the diffuser, put food in the oven, like what are you thinking is going to happen at any moment? He's moving in. He is moving in. No more plans for construction, no more blueprints. We're like, this is a certificate of occupancy. Like, God is about to move in with his people. And this has been like the driving point of Exodus for the whole book. You do not understand Exodus if you don't understand this. It is not just about them leaving Egypt, escaping Pharaoh. That is only 15 chapters. The majority of the book is about them being received into the presence of God. And we've wondered throughout this whole event, like, will it really happen? I mean, God's standards are so high, and they are so sinful, and they have, like, committed adultery against him already with that calf. Like, will he still move in with people like that? Well, he gives them commands. He gives them instructions. He tells them to go ahead and build a building. And now he says, put in the furniture, turn on the lights, get ready, I'm coming. And before we talk about what that move-in was like, let me ask you a very important question. What do you think it would be like to live with God? What is it like to live with God? Like if I said that, oh, my family and I need to move in to your place because we've had something catastrophic happen at our house, you would be wondering, what is it like to live with the Harrises? Those of you who are looking ahead to marriage are probably wondering, what's it going to be like to live with my spouse? I mean, what they post on social media and how they present themselves on a date is way different than the way they wake up and go to bed. I just want to assure you. Not what is it like to do stuff with them, what is it like to live with them? Like, imagine this for a moment. If you knew that God was moving in, like, to your house, like, what would it feel like in your heart? Like, he's going to be there in a new, special, fresh way, like, in a very real way. Not just the fact that God is everywhere present at all times, but he's going to make himself known in the way that he lives. Like, would that be exciting for you? Like, yes, this is awesome. Like your favorite uncle that comes and visits for the holidays? Or would it be scary? Like, oh, I've got a lot to do. We gotta clean this up. I gotta get this other stuff out of here. Like, would it produce dread? This closing part of the book of Exodus is intended to create delight at the prospect of God's dwelling with his people. Some of you may think of God moving into closer residence with you as dreadful. Some of you may think of it as absolutely, like, maddening. I mean, how would you actually be able to, like, live with God? Like, he's everything. He overwhelms all. But in our heart of hearts, Moses wants to rewire us so that we would delight in God's special presence. There's a few features of what it's like to live with God that are listed in this text, and I want you to notice each of them. I'll just say them up front. There's fullness, fortification, forwardness, and foreverness. Fullness. Notice verse 34. This is what happens. Moses finishes the work, and then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Now, pause there. What is this cloud? The cloud is that, like, actual physical cloud that has been associated throughout the Exodus of God's presence. It was that cloud that during the day was providing shade for them, guiding them to the mountain. And then when they made it to the mountain, the cloud actually was at the top of the mountain, like the smoke that enveloped the whole thing. And then at night, the cloud actually like revealed itself as having within it a fire, a brightness, a light. We saw this, it's like a glowing cloud of light, like lightning on the inside of a cloud, like lights and illuminates the whole thing. Or sometimes I've noticed this, driving late at night, like you drive into certain places and it's foggy and you come up on a town and all of a sudden it's like the clouds are as bright as the day. They absorb the light. This cloud here is the cloud of God's special presence. This was the cloud that was before them, and then it was the cloud that was on the mountain above them, but now the cloud is descending to them. It is descending to them. It says that the cloud covered the tent of meeting. It's no longer like up in the sky, it's no longer on the mountain. It is now covering that tent that is right in the middle of where they all are living and where they're camped. And it says that the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Fred rightfully pointed out earlier today, like, whoa, the glory of God, how do we invite people into that? What is that? It is a difficult concept for many to understand, but I try to make it as simple as possible for you. The word glory means weight or heaviness. It's that which makes something or someone significant. So the glory of a rich man is his wealth. The glory of a beautiful person is his or her beauty. Like, it's when you see it in action. It's when it's made known. It's that which makes someone significant. Someone could be an ultra wealthy person, but you can't know it from looking at them on the outside. You would only know it if they made known their wealth to you. They demonstrated that in some way. In fact, there was a popular book written probably 15 or 20 years ago called Next Door Millionaire. And the guy's saying, like, the real people of wealth aren't putting it on display all the time. Warren Buffett being an example. Barack, because the greatness would have consumed him. All of you know what it's like for somebody to be like ultra great, strong, big, huge, powerful, but not that good. I mean, that's scary. And then on the other hand, we all know people in our lives who are just, they're really good people. They're the nice guys. But it's not the person you want defending you in a fight. God is both great and good, and his glory is when he makes that known in visible ways that we can sense. And the way that he made that known, like physically to them, was through this cloud with this fire burning from within it. And it says that the glory of God, like him making himself known in like real time and space, it filled the tabernacle. It filled this tent. Like he came down and it's like he inspected the place. And notice this. It says in verse 35 that Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Notice that. Like God actually shows up. And what was the whole point of God showing up? It was to be with his people. It was to like live with them, to be in their presence. But what happens when he first occupies that space? His power, his might, his holiness, his greatness is so imposing that Moses, the guy who had all these interactions with God, tries to enter into the tabernacle and it says that he can't do it. He can't even enter in, which should pique your interest. Because as you may remember, Exodus is not a book in and of itself. It's only one chapter of five in this larger book called the Pentateuch. The first five books of the Bible. Exodus will lead us into what? Leviticus. And if that book confuses you when you're trying to read through your Bible, here's why. You don't understand that although God made it possible, like for them to have access to him through the tabernacle, they would have to come to him in the right way. And that was only through the shedding of blood. of a right sacrifice for them to be able to enter into his presence. And so Leviticus will explain, now that holy God is here, how do we interact with him? Read the book of Leviticus to find that out. I'm going to Romans next. But I will say this, God's presence was so full, it was so there that mere mortal man couldn't just like trounce up into his presence. He needed an appropriate way to enter in. Even someone as great as Moses would have to be able to discern that he himself was sinful and would need a sacrifice on his behalf to actually enter into the courts of the Lord and enjoy his presence. And so do we all. God's presence may be really manifest and real and available, but there is only one way to enter into that. He is so great and he is so good that we have to take his grace to enter into his presence. If he was all great and no goodness, there would be no grace to enter his presence. And if he was all good and no great, like we wouldn't want his grace. Why would we want to enter into his presence? But because he is both great and good, he has been gracious to provide a way into his presence. And that is why Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Like there would be a way provided. Like his presence would be manifest, but there was no way into that apart from what would be provided by him in the blood of bulls and goats in the Old Testament, but pointing ahead to that great sacrifice, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But notice that this occupation of God, like his residence among them, it was full, it was real, it was good, it was great. But it's also fortified. It's fortified, it's protected. That's what I was explaining there. You can't just come into his presence. Even Moses initially could not enter. It's fortified. But notice this, though. It isn't just fortified. Eventually, the cloud would actually descend over and above the tabernacle, and God's special presence would be limited to, if you will, like this nuclear core, this holy of holies. So he wasn't just... like his full presence wasn't out in the whole tabernacle. He restricted the fullest display of that to the Holy of Holies, enabling them to come and enter in when they made appropriate sacrifices. But we still have to answer the question, what's it like to live with God? We know that it's glorious, it's heavy, it's significant, and we know that it's protected, it's fortified. You can't just waltz right up into his presence. But like, is it still good? Like, is it something that we would want? And the text goes on to explain that, yeah, it is. Look at it, verse 36. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out till the day that it was taken. Notice that God's presence among them was like forward moving. He was moving in with them, not just to stay there at the base of a mountain, but he was taking them somewhere greater. He was taking them to that land that he had promised them, that land flowing with milk and honey. He would lead them. He would guide them. He would, when the cloud would ascend from the tent, they would get up, and then they would follow him, and then sometimes he would... regular endeavor. He's driving the bus. No backseat drivers needed. He decides when things move forward. He decides when things will stay the same. And it says in the text that they just followed him wherever he went. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm picking up on the clues. If God's presence was something that was not enjoyable, they would not have been following him throughout that desert. There was something good and right about his leadership among them. They loved the comfort of knowing that he was taking them to an even better place, a more full expression of his presence among them. So his presence is full, and it is fortified, and it is forward moving. It takes us to the place that God intends. And then here's the last. It is forever. It is forever. Look at verse 38. It says, for the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and the fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. Notice that. Like, they were always able to see this warm glow of the fire of God's presence among them. Like, in the day, that cloud provided shade for them. In the night, it provided them with presumed warmth or at least appropriate light. Like, it is good. Like, they were, like, wanting God to be with them in these real ways. And it said that He was with them no matter the stage of the journey on which they went. And I would remind you, friends, that God's presence with us is not only good and pleasurable, but it is permanent. Even in those times and spaces and places where it seems that He is the most absent, where His goodness isn't as clearly discerned as it has been in times past. Even when it seems that He leads to places of pain and scarcity and confusion, like, we always have this assurance that He is in control. It was in reflection of God's goodness manifest in the tabernacle that Psalm 23 was written. This was the way that Yahweh was shepherding Israel. And yeah, He would take them to places of abundance, but sometimes He would take them through the valley of the shadow of death itself. And yet He was still leading and guiding. And it was only in the very end that they would be able to look back and see that surely His goodness and mercy follows me all the days of my life. Goodness and mercy aren't always out in front of us. Spurgeon said, they're like dogs running after us, behind us. They're just chasing us. They're pursuing us. And the crazy thing is, you've got to turn around sometimes and look. You can't always see in the moment the goodness of God. And yet here, it says that they were always, could always be assured that no matter what stage of the journey they were on, that God was present with them. They would just look up to that cloud during the day or that fire at night and know that He was present. And so, friends, I just convey to you that even from an old covenant context with the Israelites and their struggles with sin, like, God moving in among them was something great. It was good. It was glorious. Yeah, they had sin, but He also had made provision for sin. And yeah, they were weak, but He also was strong. Like, this was supposed to be like the pinnacle of their experience together. And so we learn, friends, from the book of Exodus that our God not only redeems, He not only rescues, but He intends to reside with His people. It's one thing for us just to get somebody like out of the ditch, to clean them up, to help them from a problem. It's something else to adopt them permanently and say, I've got your back forever. God didn't just like fix our problem. He didn't just like forgive us of our sin. He actually like called us into eternal fellowship with Himself. And that is why Paul is constantly praying that we would have the eyes to see and the heart to love and treasure what has been provided for us in Christ. So, friends, our God resides with us, and it is good. And let me make this practical for us as we finish out this book. Our good and great God dwells with us permanently in Christ through the Spirit until the end. Our great and good God dwells with us, lives with us forever in Christ through the Spirit until the end. Let me address the with us. Do you understand who it is that God has decided to move in with? I mean, have you ever considered, like, your own, like, qualification to actually enjoy His positive presence? Like, why would God want to inhabit like a world with you, like as a focal point? I think that is one of the things that makes the whole dating scene so terrifying, correct? Don't worry, I won't make next few weeks too awkward. But I remember, it's weird, it's hard. You put yourself out there and you're trying to like say, hey, look, I like you. I know that sometimes we're tempted to think that we're all that in a bag of chips. And yet the biblical picture is that we were rebellious against God. We've been enemies to Him. And yet He would still want fellowship with us. Like He wants to move in with someone like me, someone like you. Like you won't ever like get the grace of God's glorious presence if you don't first grasp the ugliness of your own heart. If you're walking around thinking that you are God's gift to creation or that your sin is not that bad or, yeah, I'm just often like misunderstood. I'm really at base a good guy or, you know, I really mean well. And you're defending yourself. You will never delight in the presence of God. If anything, you've placed yourself in the idolatrous position of saying, well, if God's lucky enough, He can have me. And isn't that the way that we present the gospel? We don't tell people, like, come to Christ so that He would receive you. We ask people, will you receive Christ? Do you want to receive Christ? As if, like, it's our decision. Like, okay, well, Christ is begging to get into my heart, and I'll let Him in. But when it's really us who should be begging to enter into the presence of a good and glorious and great God, and He's the one that lets us in. Friends, again, you will not grasp the gloriousness of God's presence until you deal with the ugliness of your own heart. The Bible says that there is no one good, no, not one. That is why Romans opens up with three chapters of absolute devastation. It is psychologically annihilating. You will not like the first 3 months of our Romans study. I'm just going to go ahead and tell you. But until you learn to accept it, you'll never love God. God dwells with us. The adulterers at heart, the people who put things and people and stuff and like sensual experiences over and above our love for Him. And yet, Romans 5:8 says that while we were still sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. Friends, don't think that for God to move in, you somehow have to clean yourself up. He brings the cleaning crew. He's provided the righteousness. Like, it isn't a matter of us, like, working ourselves up into a status that He would, like to be with us. He loves His people so much that for those who will look to Him in faith, that He actually, like, cleans them up. He forgives them of their sin through the payment of Christ, and He provides, like, a real and vibrant righteousness through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And so that when He looks on us, like, in residence with us, He doesn't just see sin. He sees sin forgiven and covered, and He looks at us through the shed blood of His Son, the Lord Jesus, and declares us not just not guilty, but righteous, good. It is well. I like this person. It's with us. God is with us. Us. He's with us. God not only redeems me, He resides with us, but He resides with us in Christ. Friends, please do not miss this. Someone paid this series the highest compliment I could hear the other day when they told me, I've never seen Christ more in the Old Testament than I've seen Him in Exodus. Praise God. That's the point. See, if Exodus was about us initially being like outside of God's relational presence, under the bondage and rule of a foreign Pharaoh, if you will, like, there has to be like some type of way to get pulled into His presence, and God's rescue plan has always been through His Son. He, His Son, is the one who's pulling them into His presence. Do you understand that any time you see a manifestation of God in the Old Testament, it is the Son. He is the one who makes the Father known. You're like, oh, I thought that was God the Father in a cloud. No, the Hebrews 1 makes it clear that the Son is the manifestation of God. He's the one who makes God known. I remember growing up in I went to a Christian school, so I learned a lot of Bible facts, like as a kid. And I thought I was pretty like fancy stuff when somebody was telling me about all these angel of the Lord passages in the Old Testament, and they're like, oh yeah, yeah, you know what that is. You know what the fancy word for that is, and you know what the word they would always fill in? Theophany. I mean, being a 9-year-old saying the word theophany, I mean, that's 4 syllables. That's a big deal. And anyway, then I went to Bible college. They're still talking theophany. And then I go to grad school, and there's this guy, just godly, older man, like knew Hebrew, like nobody's business. He had translated the Bible from the Old Testament into some, like, has been the one who has redeemed them. It's been the Son who has been, like, reclaiming them into God's very presence. Like, this has been God's plan from the very beginning. See, it all started in Eden, and we were all together as one. And then rebellion broke that off, and it put man on a different plane, and now he is distant from God. And so that persisted, and God is promising reconciliation. And so in Exodus, we see a picture of that as the rescuer comes and gets us into relationship with God through faith, but in an inferior way because it's through the shadows and substances of the old covenant. But as that would continue, all those signs of those goats and bulls and even that tabernacle itself would come into perfect representation when the Lord Jesus would enter into the human realm. And John 1 says that he would tabernacle among men. Tabernacle among men. Like, Jesus is the tabernacle. He is the place where heaven and earth meet. He entered into the human realm, fully assumed it unto himself, and then he also, within the same body, was representing God Almighty, and that is why his sacrifice on the cross counts. It satisfied the demands of justice. It also put us in, it represented fully us in our fallen human condition. Like, this reconciliation, this residence, all happens through Christ. He's the one that brings it together. And so now, even now, as he's ascended into heaven, guess what? Or guess who represents him? Guess where he resides? Now, this will really blow you away, because it ain't going to make any sense, but it's just the facts. Christ now makes himself known in his people, who are indwelt by his Spirit, the Holy Spirit. That's why the church, not this building, but the church, the people are called the temple of God. Have you ever noticed how many times Paul addresses people as holy ones or saints, or he tells them that they're a part of the temple? Like, Jesus, the head, is in heaven, but his body is represented here on earth. And I want you to know, friends, as unimpressive as we may seem on the outside, that the Spirit residing with us on the inside, like, is with us. He is making himself known regularly through the preaching of his word and through the ways that we picture that in the simple signs like baptism and communion. And then we demonstrate that further through our acts of love and good to one another. Friends, you don't see Jesus apart from what you see in the scriptures and how that's lived out in the shape and life of his people. And yet he's with us. I know. So Justin, I think that if given the option between a fiery blaze of cloud or these people, I would go with the fiery blaze of cloud. We're not that impressive, are we? It seems like a step down, if anything, not a step up. And yet, I want you to know that even when people looked at Jesus when he was on the earth, they didn't think him to be impressive either. You say, but he did miracles. He did good. Wasn't he transfigured on a mountain? Oh, indeed he was. And people liked it as long as it personally benefited them. But ultimately, it would be the Jews and the Romans who would collude together to actually, like, crucify him. Not only were they just, like, not that impressed with him, they thought that he was a rodent to be exterminated. And you say, what's the problem? I thought we were such good judges of character. I thought we were people who were like really knew quality. No, we don't know quality. Like, we know trash. Like, we have twisted hearts that like things that ultimately lead to death. I don't mean to be so crude, but I was just vividly reminded as I went to the graveyard of chickens in my backyard yesterday. They all died. Update, just in case you didn't know. And the rats have taken over. They've taken over that coop. And so now I've got this infestation of rats in the back part of my yard. If anybody wants to come burn them all out, that's fine. But the crazy thing was, while I was back there, I saw one of those supposed traps that's supposed to be killing all those things. And it just needs to be refilled. But isn't it crazy that that rat will always run to that block and kill itself because it thinks it tastes sweet? Like, just because you can sense something as sweet or good doesn't mean it actually is. Ask the fish, ask the rat. Friend, just because you don't in your human flesh always get the warm fuzzies when you're at church doesn't mean that it's not good. God makes himself known to his people through his situation. I could say that of things viewed through a telescope or things viewed through a microscope. I mean, I hear all you coughing, no offense, but like, hey, something's going around. I've had it multiple times too. And you can't see a virus with the naked eye, but you can with the appropriate lens. Friends, I get that we're just like a bunch of normal people around here, and it seems like we sing some normal songs, and there's some like mid-level, you know, preaching, and like we do some cool events, but it doesn't seem like a fiery cloud. And yet I'm just trying to remind you that senses aren't the way that we actually grasp the presence of God among us. It is done by faith. Your relationship with God is through Christ and by faith. And God in his kindness every once in a while allows us like to feel the sweetness of his presence or to know it in palpable ways among us, but that is not predictable. We still labor on by faith, waiting for a time when our faith becomes sight, which leads us to the last feature of God's presence among us. It is in Christ, it is with us, it is through the Spirit here in the church, but it is, I want you to know, until the end. It is forward moving. God is taking us to an ultimate like manifestation of his glory and his presence. If there's something that seems dissatisfying about the current display of God's glory among us, it should be. Because you were not made for here. Fallen bodies will prevent you from enjoying the presence of God in the way that it is intended. You need a body that has been provided by the Spirit that gives you the senses to fully enjoy God's presence forever, which is why we read earlier today of Revelation 21, the ultimate hope. Like, this is temporary. God is leading. And where is he leading us? It says in the text that he is taking us to a place where there he saw no temple in the city. For its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it its light. And its lamp is the Lamb. And look at this scenario. By its light will all the nations walk. The kings of the earth will bring their glory to it. Like, it's well-ordered. It's functional. It's good. It says that not only will they bring their glory and honor to him, but it says that nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable and false. No sin, no sorrow, no sadness, no sickness. Like, it's all gone. It's been banished from this place. And the only ones who are there are those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life.
and it has abundant provision. There's a crystal river flowing throughout. The tree of life is available with its fruit budding in abundance, and there is nothing accursed. But the throne of God and the Lamb is in it, and that for which our hearts so desperately long now will be fully imbibed then. And it says, and we will reign forever and ever. Friends, I want you to know that even in this journey with God with you, like, the best is yet to come. The best is yet to come. I look around and I pray. I pray for the multitude of sorrows that I know that our congregation experiences on a regular basis. I think of those like who are like physically like failing, like their body is just not performing the way that they wanted it to, and families that like are falling apart, and like a world that seems at times on fire, and like we're just like why isn't it better? Well, it's better than it should be because we have Christ, but it's not as good as it will be because He's still leading us to that greater place of His presence still to come. Friends, may we as like Faith Bible Church truly like have hope in heaven, like in the fully manifest presence of God. We cannot find our satisfaction in this world. God, yes, resides with us in Christ through the Spirit, but it will one day be by sight, and He will get us to the end. And may we, in the meantime, keep looking as we feel the pressures of this world, looking not to a cloud on fire, but to a Christ who has been crucified and risen again as He's revealed Himself in His Word. We just keep looking to Him, and He will keep leading us until that day where we enter into His good and great and glorious presence.